Psalm 2. If you would open your Bibles up to Psalm 2, you might find that helpful as we look at and work through the Psalms this term. There we are, do you have it? That's good. One of the things that I quite enjoy doing on my day off is playing games on the Nintendo Wii with the kids. And at the moment, we're playing Mario. And it's actually one of the things that I love about it. One of the things that I think, you know, is just so good about doing those things together is that, you know, the kids and I, we get to enjoy doing something together. You know, it's just this, you know, this little band of, you know, dad and the two girls, and we're taking on all these kind of enemies together, you know, the good thing about Mario is that you have unlimited chances. So it's good, you know, for us, isn't it? Because we just keep dying. The enemies kind of keep killing us. We keep dying, but it doesn't matter. In fact, sometimes we even celebrate it because we get to the end and then we all get five more lives each. You know, that's 15 lives to share. The other good thing, if anybody has ever kind of played those video games and the like, is you know that it's never too hard because somebody's already completed the game before you. You know, and so if you kind of get stuck, then you just, one of the kids goes, just Google it, Dad. Just Google it, you know. Just Google how we complete the level. Just Google how we get through. Now, I'm not sure whether that's... It's probably not cheating, is it? Do you think it's cheating? It's cheating. But look, maybe. It is a great thing. Now, maybe that's not your thing. Maybe your thing is Sudoku or crosswords or the like. But what Sudoku and crosswords and Super Mario World all have in common is that somebody already knows the end from the beginning. It's already known how things will work out, and all you've got to do is get there. The Creator knows. They know what the end looks like, and all you need to do is just get there. And that's a little bit like Psalm 2 today. The end is already known by the Creator. We've just got to get there. And you might have noticed, you'll definitely notice if you look at it with me, that the psalm falls into four parts quite naturally. There's verses 1 to 3, where the nations rage or conspire. And in verses 4 to 6, the Lord laughs. And then in verses 7 to 9, the Son declares. And in the final part, in verses 10 to 12, advice is given to the leaders of the nations. So this is the flow of the song, of the psalm, of the prayer. And you might have noticed, too, the big emphasis on wrath. Did you notice it in verses 4 to 5? The Lord laughing and scoffing and terrifying the leaders of the nations, and the Son breaking and dashing the nations to pieces like pottery in verse 9. And then in verse 12, there's the promise of wrath for those who refuse him. Now, without overly dwelling on this morning, two things just briefly. The first is never, ever, ever, ever take the wrath of God lightly. Never, ever, ever take judgment lightly. We try to say it each week in the Creed. I believe he will come again to judge the living and the dead. But it can be too easy within our culture and within the worldview and the mindset that is put upon us to play down, to ignore, or to do away with the reality of the wrath of God. But the key is this: the gospel of the Son is salvation from wrath. That's what we mean when we talk about being saved, that we're saved from wrath. What that means is that at the resurrection of the dead, because we've been saved from the wrath of God, then we are welcomed into the kingdom of God freely. But never, ever, ever forget, never take it lightly. The gospel of the Son is salvation from wrath. Never play down the reality of wrath. As we read in verse 12, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Salvation, the gospel of salvation, is salvation from wrath. The second point is never ever forget or play down the wrath of God, because that in the garden, do you remember in the garden with the serpent, the first aspect of God's character to be played down or dismissed by the devil and believed by God's people was the doctrine of the wrath of God. If you eat this fruit, you will surely die, God says. The serpent says, no, you won't die. Never forget that the first doctrine to be dismissed by the devil and believed by God's people was the doctrine of the wrath of God. Now, they didn't believe that doctrine, and so they sinned, and death entered the world. And in answer to the question of Psalm 2, verse 1, why is it that the nations rage and conspire? Well, because of sin. Because of sin. It's as simple as that. What is sin? From a king or a beggar to a ruler or a common person, sin is the same thing. It's rejection of and rebellion against, in verse 2, the Lord and against his king. It's a rejection against his word, his law, and against his ruler, his anointed one, his king. Do you see Psalm 2, doesn't it? Follows on from Psalm 1, and last week we read through Psalm 1, that introduction to the book of Psalms, that reflection and the introduction to the book of Psalms and Psalm 1, if you notice it, is that reflection on what differentiates the blessed or the righteous and what different from the sinner. And so if you just look there with me in Psalm 1, you'll see it in verses 1 to 2. The one who is blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, stand in the way that sinners take, sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. To reject the Lord is to reject his law, in verse 1. In Psalm 1. And in Psalm 2, in verse 3, sin is wanting to break the chains, to throw off the shackles of God that bind people, his law and his anointed one, his Lord, his king. Now, it's a very interesting image, isn't it, that one in verse 3. I'm not sure if this is your attitude or experience about sin and the battle that we have within us and the things that we see in the world around us. But God's word and God's king, they shackle and they chain me. And so for some, that kind of experience of being shackled or chained kind of invokes the kind of feelings of being trapped, of being prevented, of not being free. And that is so often how people who don't know the grace of God express their feelings about God. That God doesn't want me to be free. He doesn't want me to be happy. He doesn't want me to experience the fullness of life. He wants to chain me and shackle me down. Now, that is just such a foolish lie of sin and the world and the devil. The idea that freedom, the idea that freedom means being able to do whatever I want. The idea that freedom means being able to just believe whatever I want. The idea that freedom means being able to say whatever I want, do whatever I want with my time, with my money, with my mind, with my mouth, in my relationships, with my work. It is such a foolish, foolish thought. No one, no one is free if they're just doing whatever they want. They're enslaved to their own wants, aren't they? You're not doing what you want, you're doing, right? You're not free, you're doing what you want. You're following after your own desires, after your own wantings. You're not free at all. Logically, it sort of means in the same way that a person is a slave. They're shackled to something else, their own wants and desires. And in fact, being shackled and chained to our own wants and desires is what hinders us from the freedom to do God's word, to believe in God as God reveals himself to be, to do what God calls us to do, to be who God calls us to be. We're shackled and we are not free from being able to live into God's wants and desires. And this is why sin is at the heart of all the problems of the world, because my own wants and desires are in competition with other people's wants and desires, with your wants and desires. You have things, you have the kind of life that I want, and so then I'm jealous, and so then I orientate my life around getting the things that you want. That drives me into deeper and further consumption. Consumption always comes at the expense of others. We have what we have at the expense of those who have provided it for us, which leads to oppression, which leads to inequality, which leads to injustice. It's good to remember that the problem is always sin, be we beggars or kings. And it's good to remember, too, God has no needs. He has no physical needs. God isn't going to take anything from you or from anyone in order to be, in some sense, satisfied or full. God is holy, unbound by these things of this world. We are consumers, not God. In fact, God is the overflow of life. All God does is give life. Because God is infinite, he takes nothing but gives everything. This is who God is. Everything God does is to give life, to give joy, to give freedom, to give justice, to give peace, which God did through his Son. All of those words, life and the resurrection and the life, joy. My joy I give you, that your joy might be complete. Freedom. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Justice. We are set free and forgiven from God's wrath. Peace. My peace I give you. My peace I live with you. All these things God did through his Son. Look at verse 6. This was God's plan, God's will, God's way. I have installed my King on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, Zion at one time meant Jerusalem, the place where God's king was and where God's presence dwelt within the temple. But it came to mean so much more than just that. It came to mean the fullness and the glory of being in Christ, the true temple and God's true king in life and in death. I'll read this, you don't have to go there, but from Hebrews chapter 12, in verses 22 and following, these are the words that we hear to the Christians, to the church. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You, God's people, have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Or if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? God has installed his king on Mount Zion, in the heavens, above the earth. And hence, because God has done this, despite the raging of the nations, it's just, you can't miss the irony, can you, in the crucifixion of Jesus, where Pilate, you know, he puts up the title, King of the Jews, in Aramaic, and in Greek, and in Hebrew. And it's in a place where all the people will walk past and will see it. You know, I have installed my king on Zion through the resurrection of the dead. Hence the confidence of the apostles' prayer, right? In Acts chapter 4, there they are, they've been persecuted, they've been beaten. And when they turn to prayer, they're full of this confidence. You, O Lord, are sovereign. You created everything. And so hearken now to, and he quotes this psalm, don't they? They quote this psalm. Why do the nations rage against, and the people's plot in vain against, and the kings of the earth rise up against the Lord and against his anointed? And so Jesus, being king, being installed by God, being raised from the dead, this confidence in life and in their prayers for the apostles, it's grounded upon that. And if you were here last week, you will have remembered Don. I hope you remember. I'll just reiterate. But Don West, the principal of Trinity Theological College, was opening up Psalm 110 to us, and he said, "And how does Jesus reign? How is his reign exercised throughout the earth? Does anyone remember how he does it? What is the scepter that he extends to rule and to reign? Does anyone remember what Don said? How does Jesus rule and reign?" Not you, Peter. You already know the answer. We know you know the answer. Yeah. The gospel. That's right, through his word. What is it? What is it that? What is it that they pray in the face of the threats that are upon them and the persecution that bestows them? If you came to the prayer thing last week, you will have heard Peter talking about the persecuted church, and we're going to pray for them today. But what do they pray for? Not that they would be released from persecution. They pray for boldness to preach the word of God in the midst of persecution, because that is how Christ extends his reign upon the earth. And he extends that reign upon the earth because the gospel saves sinners. It transforms people. It turns rebels into the righteous and sinners into saints. And so they pray for boldness, because that's the transformation that the world needs, the transformation that kings and rulers need, the transformation that you need and that your neighbour needs, the transformation that I need, the transformation that our families need, is a transformation of the heart. And from that heart, changed, flows life and the rule and the reign of God upon earth. In Psalm 2, the word of God is the decree of the Son's lordship. Look at it. Look at it in verse 7. You said to me, he said to me, "You are my son, today I've become your father." And look, the nations ask, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. The plan of God is to unify the world in peace under one perfect king. And he does this through the gospel. Now, clearly, the time is not yet fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled on the day of wrath. It will be fulfilled on the day of wrath when those who continue to reject him, they're warned. Serve the Lord with fear in verse 11. Celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or your way will lead to destruction. And be angry, your way will lead to destruction. Now, just because the time is not yet fulfilled, it doesn't mean that God is not reigning and isn't in charge at the moment. He is reigning at the moment, and he is in charge. The thing is that we don't see it necessarily in the nations that rage, although we should. That's one proof. We see it in his kingdom come, in and through the Son, in the church. We see his kingdom right now, not through the nations that rage, although that is a proof for us, but right now through the Son in the church. That's where we have this foretaste of the age to come. This is where we witness his power, especially under persecution, where we see God building his church in the midst of persecution in the world. It's where we witness to his power. It's where we hear and respond to the warning of the wrath to come, which is fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of God, if you remember from the second term two of the discipleship course, the kingdom of God is God's people who are living in Christ under his rule and blessing. We call that the church. We call that the church. And one day, all things will be gathered into the Lord Jesus Christ. The foretaste that we see and taste, the warning to others, the place of the kingdom right now is the local church. It's the local church. Now, I know, and you know, that the experience of the local church is often less than glorious. Less than glorious. We seem to be often a minority. We seem to be often behind the times. We seem to be full of sinners and of many problems and troubles and faults. Yes, all of that is true, but here's where Psalm 2 is an encouragement for us, I think. This psalm originally was a psalm of David, and who was God's chosen king. And if you know the story of David, you know that it's quite a remarkable story. Right, he came from being a shepherd boy out in the field to being the king over Israel and uniting all of the tribes under him. A remarkable story. And this psalm was not only a part of their hymn book and a part of their prayer book and a part of David's kind of life story, but it was also a psalm that scholars believe was used at coronations for kings from David onwards. So at every coronation, whenever a king was put on the throne of over God's people, Israel, this, they believed, was one of those psalms that was read. It is so universal in its scope, but Israel was so tiny among the many nations. It was certainly not the most powerful of nations. In fact, under David and his son Solomon, the kingdom shone brightly, but it was only for those two generations before it was split. It's split and divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And both of those kingdoms, the north and the south of this divided place, had more useless, sinful, horrible kings than they did good ones. And yet, at each coronation, this psalm was read. Not only that, the north, Israel went into exile and was lost forever. And the southern kingdom, suffered the same fate of being taken into exile a couple of hundred years later. Some of them never returned. The kingdom never ever returned to its former glory, except for one little blip in its history. Even to the time of Christ, it was a subjugated nation. When we encountered Jesus coming onto the scene, they've been ruled by Rome. And all through those years of division and dastardly kings of exile, when they had no king and no Jerusalem, when there was no Zion and no temple, all the years of subjugation and oppression, this was their song. This was their hymn. Every bad king that went onto the throne, this was their psalm, this was their song. In exile, when they lost it all, this was their psalm, this was their song, this was their prayer. Now just imagine for a second, being in a synagogue in Babylon in exile and listening to this psalm, it almost feels like a mockery. Or imagine being a spectator of God's people who were singing this song while they were in exile. In verses 4 to 5, imagine being the local Babylonian listening to the people of God. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, he rebukes the nations in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. Just imagine that. Imagine a Roman soldier in the temple in the years just before Jesus was born, listening to the people of God singing this song. It must have seemed stupid and a mockery. And here's where I think the rubber might hit the road for us as God's people now. Sin is not looking at God and his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, to gaze upon him, to be in awe of him, to see him as the creator and author of history, to see the end of the game that's already been written, to be eyes open to his purpose and to his king and to his way. And when we fail to look upon him and we look at all these natural things around us, the weakness of the church, the dividedness of the church, the sinfulness of the people in the church, not me, but you. You know what it's like, don't you? You know? I can't believe how sinful other people are. We're worse for that, aren't we? When we see these things, we are not to let these things destroy what it is to live in the purposes of God. We're not to let these things hinder us in investing and growing into being the people of God, giving into the church, serving and praying for God's people, because God's kingdom is displayed right now, the foretaste of the age to come in the local church. It's when the local church gathers, when we forgive, when we give, when we commit. That's where we are displaying the reign of Christ. And it's always been a little bit like Mario. Mario World, where there's just a few of us, it seems to be, against the world. It's always seemed to be that way. But don't let that distract or dishearten us. Because it's always a cleaner place of grace too, where we have unlimited lives, you know, where we just get second chance after second chance through the forgiveness and the grace of God, and where we get to grow in godliness, and where we get to get better at being the people of God, and at seeing Christ the King, and at celebrating his rule and his reign. And most important of all, the one who's gone before us, who's written the life hack, if you like, or has written the walkthrough. He understands and he knows the game. He's the one who's helping and guiding us. Ultimately, through his word, we can know that. So don't be discouraged by being the few in the mess of it all. Don't be discouraged. It's actually the place of grace the forgiveness of sins, the fact that God loves us. God chose us. Why would he choose us? We are not the smartest. We are not the wisest. We are not the richest. We are not the best. To display the riches of his grace in us. And stay close to the walkthrough, you know. Stay close to the walkthrough. Keep looking to him, learning from him as the local church. Would you join me in standing, and we're going to sing this song before we come to a time of confession and thanksgiving and prayer.